I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And before we read God's word, let's turn to him in prayer and ask for his blessing. Lord God, from you comes life. And from your word comes all that we stand in need of. We ask, Lord, that you would once again bless the reading of your word and its proclamation, that it would be to us that life that we so desperately need. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to transform our hearts, to make us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen. It's John chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 21 this evening. Hear God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what we have here is a conversation between two of the greatest Jewish minds of the day. It's Jesus and Nicodemus. And it moves forward in a pretty logical and practical way. And this conversation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. Nicodemus comes by night. Most likely he was seeking to be somewhat anonymous. Jesus was very controversial, especially among the Sanhedrin. Maybe he doesn't know it yet, but is walking in darkness and is coming to the light. He doesn't ask a question, but rather he speaks, and he seems to speak on behalf of a group of people. He says, we know by these miraculous signs that you do. Moses and Elijah's miraculous actions were to convince people of their authority to speak on behalf of God. This is the point of those really dramatic spiritual gifts. When people spoke in tongues, when people did miracles, it was to show the authority to that person from God. And so that's what these signs have always been. And so for Nicodemus, what this has done is created some confusion and maybe a bit of a crisis in his life. Nicodemus is Israel's great teacher, but he doesn't understand the teachings of Jesus. So I suspect here is that he senses himself lacking to some degree. If it's true that one who can do miracles and speak with the wisdom of God, and yet he doesn't understand the message, that must mean that he's wrong. And I think this is the crisis that Nicodemus is having in this moment. And Jesus doesn't really respond to what Nicodemus said at all. It's really kind of strange the way that Jesus responds. He comes back and says, no one can see the kingdom unless he's born again. It really is quite odd. I think Jesus is looking directly into the heart of Nicodemus. He tells him that he won't and that he can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. All of your knowledge, all of your so-called righteousness won't save you if you are not born again. And I don't think Nicodemus is so confused about all of this. I think he's joining Jesus in this metaphor. How can a man be born again? Or maybe we read into that, how can I be born again? The Pharisees' faith is built on doing something. It's built on doing everything, of following the law to perfection as best they can. The heart of this question is, what must I do to have peace with God? What must I do to approach God? What must I do to please the Almighty? Because Jesus has it, and I don't. And so Jesus responds again, you cannot enter heaven unless you are born again. And he reminds him that he should know this, of water and the Spirit. This is a fairly common motif in the Old Testament. We see it in both Isaiah and Ezekiel, and I'll read some passages from there. He tells him that he doesn't know where God will move. It's a quote from Ecclesiastes 11. But if we look back to the Old Testament, Nicodemus really should have seen this. In Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5, say, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. We see both of them there, water and the Spirit coming together, pointing to the salvation of God's people. What he's telling him to Nicodemus is that spiritual rebirth has always been required. And just like your physical birth, you have nothing to do with your spiritual rebirth. None of us have anything to do with our birth. We don't choose to be born, and likewise we can't choose to be born again. Something is going to happen that you will have no part in, and you will be a new person solely because of God's grace. We also read in Ezekiel 36 this similar reference again to water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, reading from verses 24 to 27, says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Regeneration in the Bible precedes faith. You can't faith your way to being reborn. So we read this morning that no one seeks God, none are righteous. But upon receiving grace in faith, you can seek and obey and serve and cooperate and believe in Jesus. I would add, just as a caveat, I'm sure for some people, there are seasons of life where you go to church because it's just what you do. But maybe you're filled with doubts and fears and uncertainty about your faith. And I'm not telling you to stop doing that. If routine is the only thing keeping you coming to God's word again and again and gathering with his people, keep on doing that. And he will in time answer your questions and calm your raging spirit within you. Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can this be? How does this happen? How does a person become reborn? Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. There's a definite article on that in the Greek. He's the teacher of Israel. There's no higher authority on religion. Nicodemus can't go and ask anyone else. He sees it now. Not born again, not part of God's kingdom. Like Moses on the outside looking into the promised land. Except Jesus says, Nicodemus and no one, for that matter, can even see the kingdom unless they are born again. If Nicodemus can't understand what the obviously God-ordained teacher is saying, he can suddenly see the risk, not only to himself, but to all Israel. And I think this fills him with a profound anxiety. But there's a solution to this, and Jesus points him to it. The only one who will ascend is the one who descended, that Son of Man. And I know we spoke of a different Son of Man this morning. It was Ezekiel's Son of Man, Ben-Adam, a very literal Son of Man. But this is different. This is Daniel's Son of Man from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that a man has approached God, and Jesus is revealing that it is him. This was the question all along. How can a sinner approach God? Nicodemus knows that his knowledge and his righteousness aren't enough. He knows that he's desperately sick and in need of something. The Son of Man has been in the very presence of the Ancient of Days. And now he's here. He's speaking to Nicodemus. And Jesus tells him that the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's a double meaning to this. We can think of being lifted up like we read in Isaiah 6, a familiar passage that God sitting high and lifted up on his throne in the temple. But there's another lifted up that Jesus is referring to here, a double meaning. And this one brings us back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And I'll read this passage now for us. Numbers 21, we'll read from verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now Jesus cited this passage in his explanation to Nicodemus. Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. They're very angry about the food that they have. They're cursing Moses and God. And so God, in in his anger, sends venomous snakes, and they bite people, and they die this agonizing death. Upon repentance, God commands Moses to make a bronze snake and attach it to a pole high in the midst of camp so that anyone who has been bitten can look to it and live. This is clear foreshadowing of the cross. And so when we put all of these stories together, these Old Testament allusions, when we look at them all together in this message that Jesus has, we see that the Son of Man, Daniel's Messiah, must, which is an imperative of God, be lifted up like the snake on a tree and like God exalted, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, this long-awaited salvation. When I say believes in him, I think that's a complicated term that sometimes we water down a little bit. To believe in God, the way the Bible defines belief, I think is a threefold matter. That there is a cognitive element to it. There's information that we need to know and affirm. There's knowledge for us to have. But there's also a trust in the heart, that we must trust the words and the works of the one that we call God, Jesus Christ. And finally, that we submit to his will in reverence for him. So whoever believes in him, affirms the knowledge, trusts his words and his works, and submits to him in reverence, can have this long-awaited salvation that the prophets were looking forward to. A people that have been bitten and infected, the people that are as good as dead in their sin, have a place to turn their eyes and be healed and live. Of course, inevitably, there were some people that did not look upon this bronze statue in the wilderness, that they couldn't see it or for whatever reason chose not to, that they gave up and simply died. Some will not look because they've plunged themselves into unbelief and death. But for those whom God has regenerated, has made new, they can and they will embrace Christ for their salvation. That they can look and believe what God has said and look to the serpent and live. The people aren't free from the effects of sin, though. Not yet. Or temptation or selfishness. Sin is a very fiery and destructive reality for all of us, even to this day. The text doesn't tell us that God sent these serpents as retribution or as punishment necessarily. And in some ways, I think the snakes point to the mercy of God. Now, hear me out on this one. I know that sounds a little crazy. But God did not leave this people with discontented hearts. They just grumbled about everything that God had given them. Because a discontented heart will sin in so many different ways. There's an old saying that Satan likes to fish in the waters of a discontented heart. Rather than leaving these upset and frustrated and discontented hearts for Satan to drive into idolatry and hatred and pride and a host of other sins, their circumstances put them in a position that they had to trust God to live. Their choice was to trust God or to die. And they had a really good incentive to trust him. And it's true for us now that God is shaping the hearts of a people to know and trust him. He didn't just bring these people out, an arbitrary people group out of all the nations in the world. He brought a people out to be his people, people that would trust in him alone for salvation, people that would know him and his goodness. God's shaping these people, and he needs them to have absolute confidence in him. And ideally, this would become almost second nature for God's people. They're bitten. They're in pain. They look to the remedy. They look to what God has given them. And the same is true for us. That hopefully we would have the same absolute confidence. And it would become second nature to us when we face temptations and doubts and fears. When we sin, we can look upon our judgment, the cross of Christ. And we can find that the price has been paid. It's a wonderful comfort for us, and it's a wonderful reminder of the mercy that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And then in this passage, we move to what I think is probably the most widely known, the most famous verse in the whole Bible. John 3:16. And I think we're so quick to make this verse about ourselves. It's widely known, but it's so often misused. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This has been misconstrued throughout church history in several different ways. The universalist would say that God loves the world and has saved everyone. God looked at the world and loved the world, gave his son, and everyone is saved. There's everlasting life for everybody. Maybe a more familiar belief, and this is the Arminian belief, that God made salvation available to everyone who would just believe. God did 99% of the work, and all we have to do is believe. He made it available to everyone, and whoever ends up believing in him, they will be saved. But again, this requires belief before salvation. That it's Jesus' death plus our belief that lead to salvation. And that's erroneous. That's not how it is. The truth is that life and faith are not about us. They're about God. This verse and the entirety of the Bible are about the love of God. Despite our sin and rebellion, God loves his people from everywhere in the world enough to send his most beloved, the only one sufficient for our salvation. God made salvation a guarantee for his people. His love was deep enough that he gave us his son. Brothers and sisters, God loved you enough to do the only thing sufficient for your salvation. There is no knowledge, there's no good deed, there's no other way to be saved but in Christ alone. Whoever believes, all the believing is would be a better translation of that. It's a conditional participle, not the primary verb of that sentence. And that's, I think, what trips people up. That all the believing would have eternal life and not perish. It's just a statement that's being made about the people that are being saved by God. This verse is about God's goodness and his holiness and his love. In Christ, God's love has been made manifest to us. His glory has been shown to us and revealed because he does what we cannot do. He reveals that he loved his enemy, that he births for himself a new people. God loved, so God gave the one he loves most to rescue us. And the rest of this passage that we read tonight reminds us that we, with all humanity, were already condemned, but Christ came to save those who belong to God. If you're like me, maybe you wonder, whatever happened to Nicodemus? What came of this guy? He kind of disappears in church history and in the rest of the Bible, really. We don't hear about him really after the Gospels anywhere. We don't read of him anywhere else. He just kind of disappears not long after this story. So what happened to him? He comes up later in the Gospel of John, just briefly. I'll read a few verses now. In John 19, beginning in verse 38, we read, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in a place where he was crucified, there is a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Nicodemus lifted his eyes to see the Son of Man on the cross. And then he did what would have been absolutely unthinkable among the Pharisees of his day. He handled the Savior's lifeless body. He publicly honored Jesus by caring for him in death. Nicodemus literally embraced his salvation, and he cleaned up the dried blood that had been spilled for his soul. He wrapped him in cloths, and he applied what would be literally a royal amount of perfumes, because the stench of death was not worthy of the Lamb of God. He and Joseph of Arimathea were surely excommunicated from the Sanhedrin for this. Nicodemus does not appear anywhere else after this in the Bible or in church history. But I believe that he was indeed born again. When he was confronted with the emptiness of his efforts to approach God with his righteous acts, it sure looks like he received a new heart. And he embraced the only sufficient way to salvation. How does any of us see the kingdom of God? We look upon the crucified and exalted Son, Jesus Christ, and we trust his sacrifice as the only way. Thanks be to God for his glorious love.